If you have your Bibles, please, Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 19. Go ahead and turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 19. One of the things they spent a lot of time teaching me at seminary was this principle, and I've learned it, and I actually was thinking a lot about it today during the adult Sunday school and even the lesson for the pre-adult Sunday school. Will and Chris, I was thinking about this lesson, and this might be really encouraging for them if no one else. But in seminary, they teach this principle, and this applies to our congregation really, really exceptionally. They would teach the principle, you don't have to bring everything down to its lowest common denominator for the people in your church to understand it. Does that make sense? In other words, they would always say, raise the people up with you. Don't go down and lower and water down the truth. And it's been a number of weeks I've been thinking about sharing this with you, and I thought this would be a good time as we march into Hebrews chapter 7. We are in a deep, deep section of the Bible right now. And it's so fascinating to me, as I was listening to Will even this morning talk about his background, his ancestry, if you will, his heritage, I could tell he spent a lot of time thinking about that, researching that, getting some facts in order. And it was compelling to me, and I was thinking to myself, you know, all of that time he spent researching that, studying that, that had an ability to just grab everyone who was there. And then we transitioned into Chris, and you can tell that by the time Sunday morning comes and he presents his lesson, there's no dumbing down of the truth. There's no watering down the truth. There's no reading the Bible and talking about the current events and just making things palatable. In other words, when someone studies and they get it right, that raises people up with them. And it doesn't matter how deep the theology or the thought process. And so we've really tried to illustrate that in the book of Hebrews. You've come along with me now for all of these months in the book of Hebrews, and it just doesn't get any deeper. It doesn't get any more theological. It doesn't get any systematic and logical in the argument, but indeed the argument has to be followed. And the writer, week after week after week, is building line upon line, precept upon precept, this important principle that Jesus Christ is more important than anything they used to hold dear in the old way of life, the old covenant, the Old Testament. And so really, in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, and we started this last week actually in 1 through 10, the writer here is trying to set forth, he's trying to show Melchizedek's priesthood was better than Aaron's or the Levites, and that Melchizedek was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ who would not come until many, many hundreds of years later. And this week the writer elaborates on the comparison and contrast between the old covenant priesthood and what it has been replaced with, namely Jesus, who is a perpetual priest, a fulfillment of Melchizedek. And so this passage, the whole book of Hebrews, let's not kid ourselves, the whole book of Hebrews can be very intimidating. It can be very, very hard to follow. I understand that. But hopefully, through the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully through clear proclamation and clear teaching, the same way Will and Chris spend enough time with their subject matter that they can present it clearly, hopefully, I pray to God, that would be the exact same situation here on Sunday mornings. That you would leave the church and say, man, that looked really difficult when we read that, but through some clear explanation, all of these points are starting to connect. And I'm seeing Jesus, my Lord and Savior, in a way perhaps I've never seen him or thought about him before, even as a Gentile living in 2016. That's the goal. Let me begin with you in verse 11. We'll spend an extra amount of time in verse 11. Follow along as I read here. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? Let's just take that much. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, again, as we enter into this deep, profound, theological, Christological study with all of the nuances of the Old Covenant and the priesthood mixed alongside of these great New Covenant truths, I just pray humbly that you would meet the desire of your messenger today to have your Son exalted, and that your people would be edified, is my prayer. That every single person here would believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their final priest and final sacrifice, in whom we have a better hope, better salvation. And that, dear God, Jesus would be set forth and people would tremble under the truth. And that you would be the focus here for this next brief time that we share together. Amen. Okay, verse 11, let's begin here. The writer is going to the core of the main objection many of the Hebrews, many of the Jews had related to coming to Christ in a real way as their Lord and Savior. It's very interesting. The writer is saying, you must set aside now the things that you once held dear and replace them with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must set Jesus Christ before the things you were born into under the law, is the emphasis here in verse 11. And so, for the Jew, let me go further. Let me try to help you with those introductory thoughts. For the Jew, for the Hebrew, they thought the Levitical priesthood brought perfection. Underline the word perfection here in verse 11. It's a key to understanding the thesis. They thought the Levitical priesthood brought this perfection. What is perfection? In this book, it means forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, a right relationship with God, access to God. And so the writer now goes to the heart, to the root of their misunderstanding. The priesthood of Aaron / the Levites could never achieve perfection. Try not to miss that. The priesthood of Aaron / the Levites could never achieve reconciliation with God, access to God. The priests today who walk the earth and supposedly are mediators between God and man, who are re-sacrificing Christ every week, these priests that people confess their sins to, they cannot produce reconciliation with God. They cannot produce access to God or a right relationship with God. You say, how come? Because there is always the obstacle of a veil in the way. You say, what is the veil? It is the reality of sin, which separates every person from God. And so the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, ceremonies, listen to this, only symbolically anticipated their cancellation. Only the coming of Christ could actually, literally, atone for sin, remove sin that separates men and women from God. And so the writer is saying, once Christ came, once he kept the law, once he fulfilled the law, once he died, once he shed his blood, once he rose again and presented his offering to God before the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, the priesthood in the Old Covenant, the priests like Aaron and the Levites, they became obsolete. Sin has now been dealt with. It has been paid for in Christ. The Levitical priesthood immediately is no longer necessary. If you can follow that, if you can follow the first part of this message, you have just grasped this theological epistle that has thrown so many people off through the centuries. The point of Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, our text today, is to illustrate this point of our introduction with irrefutable logic and biblical reasoning. Look at verse 11. This is the important thesis statement for the rest of the chapter, and really, to be honest, all the way to chapter 10. This is the thesis statement. Perfection means salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, atonement, access to God. Now, let's go further. The writer is arguing, he's saying, if the Levitical priesthood could have brought true atonement, true salvation, true forgiveness, true access to God, if the Levitical priesthood could do that, don't miss this, why, oh why, would God have provided for another priesthood? That made sense to me. I hope light bulbs are turning with that. Why would God have provided for another priesthood typified by Melchizedek, fulfilled in Christ? Another way to say that, the Levitical priesthood sacrifices, ceremonies, rituals that went along with them could not bring men and women to perfection. It simply pointed them toward their final high priest and final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And so the old covenant priesthood pictured, typified, foreshadowed salvation. Christ fulfilled salvation for everyone who would believe. Remember, this is really important. A lot of people have never been taught this principle. The old covenant sacrifices covered sins. They did not remove sin or atone for sin. Many people miss that. There was a degree of forgiveness related to God's progressive revelation. Amen. But that forgiveness was not total, complete, permanent, efficacious. Forgiveness can only come through Christ, His shed blood, by faith. And so this is the theme now of Hebrews. It runs all the way through the middle chapters of the book, all the way through chapter 10. And so the readers were being exhorted passionately, strongly, without apology, to make a break from the old covenant, turn specifically, expressly, exclusively to Christ for their perfection, their atonement, their forgiveness. Look at verse 12. Let's go further. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And so the argument of our writer is summed up well in the English word change. Look at it with me in your Bible, verse 12. Note the word changed with me in your Bible, verse 12. It's a very important word. Metathetami, very interesting word. It was the word for putting one thing in the place of another. Basically, the writer is saying Jesus, as a type of Melchizedek, replaced the Aaronic priesthood. Many Jews thought Christianity was simply an addition to Judaism. Does that make sense? Very, very important thought. Many Jews in the Old Covenant by the time of Jesus, especially related to the context of this epistle specifically, the Jews in those middle centuries, the 50-60 ADs, they thought Christianity was an addition to their Judaism. Let me try to apply some of this, if you would allow me. Because this is one of the points in the book of Hebrews that crosses the bridge of the centuries and really applies to real people like us, our loved ones, neighbors, family members, friends, relatives, etc. This is a point that really well preaches. Many people today in churches, good churches, somehow have the idea that Christ is simply an addition to all my already good, righteous, moral virtuous religious life. Many, many people have that opinion. I learned this the hard way, and you've learned this the hard way. As you've met people and you've talked to people along the road of your pilgrim's progress here on earth, you learn this principle very early when you begin to plug into ministry. You learn this principle that real people, good people, sincere people, somehow have been told and taught and duped and misled into thinking, well, Christianity, Christ, is just an addition. And really my priority of worship is my family. And my family is really my Lord, and my children and my husband, and my responsibility with my family is my Lord and my God, and I'll add Christ onto that as an addition, and He'll make it better. For others, they look at their vocation, their work, their business, their job, their finances. This is their God. This is their Lord. This is their passion. This is their life. To be an excellent worker, businessman, to be an entrepreneur, however you like to say that. And they are told that we add Christ onto our already wonderful life of business, finance, being an entrepreneur. Reminds me of one of our candidates today, who I'll rename nameless. Other people this morning think that we are involved in good works and helping people, praise God, and giving to the needy, and we try to be moral and upright and sanctified, and we've been told that if we add Christ onto our already wonderful passionate desire to be good people, that our lives will be better, they'll be more fulfilled, and we add Christ on to what we are already doing, and it's so wonderful. And for the people in this context, they were thinking, look, we have a heritage. Abraham is our father. We have Aaron and the Levites as our precedent of how to be forgiven. And we have the Day of Atonement, and we have a high priest, and we have bulls and goats, and we have a prescribed system that has been in place for centuries. And now this prophet comes along, this teacher, this miracle worker, this one who healed people perhaps, and we're going to just add him on maybe. And the writer says, wait, wait, wait. You don't add Jesus on to an already good religious life. The writer is saying Christ replaces your religion. He replaces your priests. He replaces your sacrifices. He replaces your ceremonies, your observances, your holy days, your festival. He takes place of those things. And for you and for me, as New Covenant Gentiles today, Christ is not an addition to our wonderful families. Christ is not an addition to our businesses and our finances. Christ is not an addition to our view of America as the great nation, and we add Him on in order to make America great for the coming generations. Christ replaces all those faulty ideas that we once held, and He becomes the centerpiece of everything. He is Lord. And He must be received as such. Look at verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Oh, this is so interesting. The writer elaborates. He goes further. The writer of Hebrews is a tremendous logician. He uses the systematic argument here. It's inspiring. And really, again, this is the main theme that we tried to begin uncovering last Sunday. Jesus did not follow the mold of the Aaronic/Levitical priesthood. Try not to miss that. It's a huge part of the thesis of our writer. Jesus was descended from Judah, not Aaron. Thus, his high priesthood, his high priestly ministry was totally, utterly, completely unique. Likened to whom? Melchizedek as a type of Christ. It was not simply a ministry of hereditary privilege. Do you realize in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was solely, strictly, and only by hereditary privilege. I took a lot of time this week and I tried to make sure that was such and that was true. But if you study this in great detail and you go back and you look at this, you find out that the Old Testament, Old Covenant priests got their privilege and their responsibility by their hereditary privilege. What does that mean? Who their father was. This has been changed by Christ, typified by Melchizedek. What was temporary and imperfect is now permanent and perfect. Look at 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. 15 is what we call a parenthetical. It gives further clarification of 13 and 14. Look at the word another with me in verse 15. Try to locate that in your Bible. This is another key word that will help you understand the thought process of this argument. And if you miss this, you're gonna miss the linchpin of his argument. Again, locate the word another with me in verse 15. It's the key to the argument of the changing priesthood. Let me just give you a little, if you would allow me, a brief technical linguistic lesson here on the original language, the Koine Greek Bible. In the original Koine Greek Bible, there are two words for another. The Greek allos, number one, means an additional one of the same kind. The Schultzes got another chocolate Labrador retriever this week. I'm kidding. It's just, everyone was in shock. They were worried. They were thinking, I'm going to come over to the church and I'm going to have two of these big unruly monsters jumping on me. No, there's still just one. I just use that as an illustration. The Schultzes got a loss. They got another Labrador retriever. The Fitzgeralds got another car this week. The city of Ketchikan is promised another week of rain, clouds, darkness, and depressing dampness. Jesus is not just another priest. He's not a loss like Aaron or Levi. This is important. The word used here is heteros. It was the word for a different kind. Allos is quantitative difference. Heteros is qualitative difference. That is no small detail. The Schultzes got another pet this week, a turtle. Does anyone get a pet turtle? The Jones got another vehicle this week, a seaplane. The city of Ketchikan has promised another weather pattern. Sun, warm, dry, humid, cheerful for the coming year. All the Levitical priests were alas, they were alike. They did the same things, had the same heritage. Jesus is heteros, totally different, one of a kind, unique, other. And the grammatical emphasis here is fascinating. On the uniqueness of kind, there's a middle voice reflexive emphasis drawing this out. The emphasis, to be honest, is on the unique nature of Christ, the one-of-a-kind, different nature of Jesus based on what? The virgin birth, based on his link to Judah, not Aaron, based on his resurrection and eternal priesthood. Verse 15, as a type or fulfillment of Melchizedek, who is different and superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Look at 16 and 17. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What's fascinating about 17, that's taken all the way back from Psalm 110, verse 4, hundreds of years before Christ. And so this is what we tried to develop last week with the unique ministry of Melchizedek. Jesus did not become our high priest and replace the old covenant priest because of the law of physical requirements. Verse 16a, what does that mean? We touched on it last Sunday. In the old covenant, to be a priest, again, it was based on who your father was. To be an Old Testament priest, you had to be a pure blood relative of Aaron. And then you had to pass the inspection of physical examination. Melchizedek was not linked to these old covenant standards, but was unique as a type of Christ. Christ's priesthood had nothing to do with his birth or his parents. It was based on verse 16b, the power of an indestructible life, going back to what? The eternal power of God through the resurrection, the eternality of Christ, the never-ending nature of Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood was based on his deity, not his ancestry. Look at 18 and 19. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is the main argument of the book of Hebrews. It's repeated over and over and over with a slightly different nuance, all the way from chapters 4 through chapter 10. This is the practical admonition, the strong admonition, the strong warning for Jews, Hebrews, to turn from the old covenant and turn toward the new covenant, turn from the Mosaic law to the fulfillment of the law, Christ Jesus, turn from Melchizedek, Aaron, and the Levites to Christ. The things of the old covenant have been set aside. Look at verse 18. Set aside was the word for annulling a treaty or removing a name from a legal document. This setting aside had to take place, for the things of the old covenant were never able to remove sins, only to reveal sin, never to remove or atone for sin. It did not make men truly justified or perfect by position. It brought no one to perfection or gave them access to God. It only could set sin before men. It could not set the guilty conscience free. And so the old covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, they were never complete, never efficacious, never finished. On the other hand, the writer is saying when the Lord Jesus came, when he kept the law, when he died, when he shed his blood, when he rose from the grave, there's a better hope, better covenant, better priest, better sacrifice, real, true perfection, access to God. And through Christ, the believer can now draw near to God, a concept that was foreign in the old covenant. And it's a concept that's even foreign to many people today, that you and I, even though we are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, we can draw near to God today. And this is a point worth developing, and I close right here, if you would allow me, just for a couple of minutes. Let's bring some of this out. For all of us this morning who have come to the Lord Jesus in a new covenant, New Testament sense, we have, look at your Bible with me, we have a better hope. Do you see that phrase with me in verse 19? For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have access to God. We draw near to God, and we have a hope that is eternal and transcendent. Let's talk about it just for a moment or two. It's worth developing. The problem with the people in this congregation in the book of Hebrews to which this was written was very, very simple. They had not diligently entered Christ's rest by faith. They had not received Christ by faith. They had not set aside the former things in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they had no access to God. They had no literal hope for the resurrection of the body. Let's close right here. Let me try to develop this with you. As a result, they're struggling with everything else. When people don't have access to God, relational access to God, when the veil of sin has not been removed, there is no hope. There is no access to God. There is no relationship with God. And therefore, everything else in life is off. It is miserable. It is fearful. It is rank with suffering, depression, fear. The people in this Hebrew congregation, their lives, they were real people just like you. They were Jewish people, but they were real people. They were immersed in poverty, persecution, suffering, and they had no hope. They had no access to God. But this gift of Christ was set before them with open arms. It was a free gift. The writer of the Epistle of Hebrews did not demand anything of them but faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, the end of the law. But the people would not receive, they would not believe, they would not accept the truth. And therefore, everything else was suffering, pain, persecution, fear. And they had no hope, even though hope was set before them. And I was thinking about it in conclusion. There are a lot of hopeless people today in churches just like this one. And if you're like me, and you try to follow world events and current events, people that you love are dying, they're getting sick, they're getting cancer, they're having accidents. All these people now that are my age, a lot of people I knew, they're starting to die and get sick and have cancer. I was thinking about this week that has just gone before us and trying to plug into the future of America. And I was thinking the future of America is not bright. The future for our children and grandchildren, I don't want to be a pessimistic person. It is not a bright future. Because our country has rejected the truth. It has rejected Christ. It has rejected the Word of God. Judgment is the only thing I see coming on a nation like ours. The future is not bright. And people just like you are looking at the possibility of the future of our country. We see the candidates before us and we say to ourselves, you know, to be honest, I'm not sure any one of these candidates can make our country, our nation, any better than it is right now. In fact, for our children and grandchildren, their standard of living is probably not going to be as good as ours. That's reality. And if you're like me, you wake up and there are some days you can't walk up the steps because of pain in your body. And God is knocking on the door. I don't know for anyone else, but God has been knocking on the door of my life and saying, you know what? You're not going to be that much longer on this earth because the pain I have in my body. There are days just like you where, I mean, I can't even stand it. And it's aggravating for poor Terry when she hears me scream in pain and practically fall over. And God is knocking on the door of our lives. And He's saying, you know what? Your government is hopeless. Your body is hopeless. I don't know about anyone else, but relationships because of sin, they're not what they should be. They're not what they're supposed to be. Broken relationships and finances and all of these things. And you're just like me and you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know what? There's not a lot of hope in the world that I live in. And I agree with you. But the Bible is teaching us a principle, and I close right here. Don't miss this. The Bible is teaching us a principle that even our church and our beloved Christian meetings and our gatherings and our songs and our service and our, dare I say, tradition of the way we do things and organize our services, which we believe is biblical and godly, even these things can become a law to you if you put them before Christ. These things can become a dead religion. And one of the things I experienced very early in the ministry as a pastoral intern I saw many people in churches just like this one, and they were honestly more concerned with the tradition of the way they used to do things, the songs and the service and the times and the decorations and the meetings, and everything had to be this way and this way, and it had to be done that way. And they were more concerned with the dead law of their religion than focusing on the living Christ. And the people were dead, they were hopeless, they were fearful, they were depressed, and they're wondering why. Let's get a new pastor. Let's get a new songbook. Let's get a new worship team. No, the problem is they're putting the law before Christ. And we all have that danger this morning, that you would put a pastor or a godly mentor in your life, or that you would put your tradition or your heritage, that you would put something ahead of the living Christ who alone forgives you and gives you access to God. This is what the writer is saying as we cross the bridge of the centuries today. People like us, we can lose hope very, very quickly if the root of our life is not rooted in the living Lord Jesus. We can lose hope very, very quickly. We need to be reminded that in Christ and Christ alone, we are perfect, we are forgiven, we have access to God, we have fellowship with God, and now we have a better hope than anything we could have in some candidate or some politics or some finances or some religion or some service. We have a better hope, a living hope, and I want you to leave the church today and I want you to rejoice as we close that our hope is sure and is certain because we are justified. We are declared not guilty, and we will live forever in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Hear my prayer, O God, as we just try humbly to close with a word of practical application for real people. I pray for your precious ones that are here. And dear God, knowing that they're not Jews and knowing they don't struggle with a Levitical priesthood, and knowing they don't struggle with sacrifices that compete with Christ, yet we struggle with the law of religion, perhaps a law of tradition, a law of works. I pray that you would break free your precious one this morning from anything that would hinder a reality in Christ. Dear God, that you would give us a better hope this morning through which we can truly draw near to God. I pray someone here today would just hear you knocking on their heart, and that you would see the reality of eternity, that we would draw near to you, Holy God, through the perfect, holy life, shed blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And because we're doing this by faith, we're putting you first, dear God, that we could have this clear vision of your presence, your power, a future with you in heaven. And I pray that you would break the chains, dear God, that we all are shackled with related to this world and the things of this life, and that you would knock on the door of our hearts, and that you would just allow us to see eternity today, and that while we have time and breath, that we would redeem the time, and that we would be about your business, and that we would be using our lives, our gifts to the building up of the body of Christ, that we would be using our ability to speak and reason with those who are not yet believers to engage in the great commission of preaching and making disciples. I pray we would see these things as our goal, our focus, and just for your beloved blood-bought children this morning, dear God, I pray they would have been encouraged. They would leave today with a hope that is better than anything the world could ever set before them. For your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace.